Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of the Father, we bless your name. We thank you, Father God, for your word today, Father God, through Lord, through Moshe and through Lord God, the Talmudim. We thank you, Father God, through the Shalachim. Thank you, Father God, that you provided for us such an understanding and such a blessing of this festival. We remember so much that you've done for us, Father God, both through Moshe, Father God, to saving Israel from Egypt, Father God, and through Yeshua, saving us from our own personal sin, Father God, and delivering us through to the world to come. We bless your name and ask that your hand will be upon us today as we listen to your words and find out some more context in what's happening today. I ask your hand be upon us in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Does anyone have any questions when we start? Because there's a lot in this. Does anyone have any questions?
But, not fully comprehend when he said Father, thank you.
If it's finished, can you count to a mic, please?
Sorry. Yep.
Can you use this mic?
Sorry.
Come and sit down.
First of all, praise the Lord. We are able to celebrate his birth, his death, his risen. He's with us. I love the seasons. I love all his festivals.
Yes.
This is always like trying to fully comprehend that when he said, Father, take this cup away, if it's his Father's will.
Yep.
And so it is finished. Those two things I really like to understand better.
Oh, okay. Well, what do you think the cup means? Does anyone have any answer for her? Well, what do you think the cup means? You don't know? Are you sure? He was just celebrating Passover, wasn't he? And he had just had four cups. The cup of sanctification, the cup of instruction, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise.
Okay, so that it means, that
the,
what it is
the
means.
The cup that he was about to drink.
Okay.
So that's a saying. It's a Hebraicism, isn't it? That you're drinking a cup of sanctification. That is, you're going to be involved in all of the facets of sanctification. You're setting aside this mealtime. This Passover has become a holy thing. It's set apart. So the cup of sanctification you drink.
Okay.
The cup of instruction we drink in that we learn and we go through the retelling of the story of the Passover and the preparation.
Yeah, okay.
And the preparation for what Yeshua is about to do, that he's about to fulfill all of that story of Passover. Tamar.
They had just eaten the meal of the sacrificial lamb. And Yeshua was about to be our sacrificial lamb.
Mm-hmm.
So they'd had the four cups, but the final cup was his sacrifice for our lives. And he's saying, take this cup from me. Do I really have to die? But let your will be done.
It was the cup of redemption.
It was the cup of redemption, yeah.
So, yeah. So he was fulfilling. He was going to fulfill the meaning of what he spoke about before.
Yeah.
In the Seder. Did you know we celebrate the third cup of the Seder every week here? That's the portion we do over here. This is the third cup of the Seder we celebrate every week. He said, do this in remembrance of me.
Yes.
He did that as part of the Seder. And so we're remembering what he did every week. So, yeah, he is about to fulfill the Seder in front of them. So, yes, so he's going to take that cup, the cup of redemption, the cup of the price that he had to pay for the redemption of all Israel. Does it make, I'm getting all tingly. Sorry. do you get,
yes,
do you understand?
Yes, I have like a better understanding. Because I do have people who believe in Yeshua, but they have not really fully understand the meaning of Passover and all those things and the interpretation.
Sorry.
And their interpretation is different.
Yeah.
So So I have to make sure that I am saying the right thing to them as well. Though we're reading scripture, I figured sometimes Lord speaks loud and clear when he wants to show us. And sometimes, no matter how many times we read, we don't get it. So this is a really a beautiful way you have both of you explained. Yeah. Thank you. Now I can talk about loud and clear.
I mean, one can say when you drink a cup, you're drinking and you're knowing the grapes, you're knowing the wine. Mm. You're experiencing that. You're experiencing the flavors. You're experiencing the tone. You're experiencing how the grape grew, what it grew in. The flavors are all there and how that came into being. Mm. So we're drinking the four cups in the Seder, and we're drinking. With the drinking comes the understanding of what he said and did. So when you're talking about this cup be taken away from, this is the cup of his, of the redemption of Israel, of his suffering. So this is my body that's broken for you. Yeah. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
So, yeah. Oh, you're welcome. I understand that Christians have a hard time with this because they're coming into, some people are coming into the faith, and some people will choose to obey Yah. Once you choose to obey Yah, Yah starts to open understanding. Does it make sense? You've got to choose to trust him and step into the faith before he starts giving you understanding of what he does. He's like, you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, so if I step in and say, I'm going to start obeying this mitzvah, the mitzvah of Passover, then Yah starts unveiling the truths and the deeper truths of that to your life. And the more you careful in obeying him and seeking him out in all of his word, the more he reveals, because he said he would. So yeah, and some people are comfortable where they are. They don't want to move ahead in Yah, because moving ahead in Yah is very uncomfortable. Dealing with your sin is extremely uncomfortable. And yeah, dealing with our sin is extremely uncomfortable.
Changing habits is very hard.
That's right, breaking habits, even habits in thinking and habits in behaviour, in habits in eating, because people think, oh yeah, and they justify it, they make up things. I mean, everybody here knows all about that. You've looked at church history and what people have taken things out of context. Because the whole of the Word of God is the truth. You've got to have it in context with everything else. If it's not in context, then it's not right. Even on the sowed level, if someone says, oh, this is sowed, but it contradicts the pashat, the plain reading of the scripture, this is not Yah. This is a contradiction. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Any other questions? That was a really good question, by the way. Any other questions about, because we've been involved in it this week. It's very important. Yeah. Any other questions at all? No. I mean, there's lots of elements to the Passover. And I'm going to play a video now. And there are three professors in it speaking about Passover. And they quote from different professors at the Hebrew University talking about Passover. And they come to a conclusion and they share that it's very important that Passover was not an invention of the Pharisees. It's not an invention. The Seder is not an invention of the Pharisees or Orthodox Judaism. It came from Yeshua. It is a messianic thing. They copied it from us. We didn't copy it from them. So I'll play this video and you can listen to these guys. It does go on a little bit, but I think it's very important for us to know the foundation of our faith and the foundation of our understanding. And these guys are very well versed in this. So I'll play that, and someone wants to turn the light off and I'll sit down. Good.
Four generations, one of the most unifying moments for every Jewish family is sitting together around the Passover table and reading the Haggadah, the traditional Passover booklet setting forth the order of the Passover Seder. But what many times we as Jews miss during the traditional Seder is to wonder, how did we receive the ceremony and what are its origins? Surprisingly, the most ancient historical reference to the Passover meal, with clear indications of some aspects of the traditional seders, are not found in the Mishnah or the Gemara, but possibly where you least expect to find it, in the New Testament. Yes, this is the so-called Last Supper of Yeshua and his disciples. So, what is the connection between the Seder and Passover? What does the Passover have to do with Yeshua of Nazareth? What other mysteries are present in plain sight on the Seder table, just waiting for the Jewish people to discover them? Come, we have saved you a seat at the table. I'm here with Dr. Seth Postel and Dr. Golan Broshi, and we would like to discuss the Passover story with you. So I'll start with quoting Professor Israel Yuval of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, that claims that the current Passover Seder tradition includes many ceremonies and stages that have been adopted from the ancient Jewish disciples of Yeshua, the Messianic Jews of old. How did Professor Yuval get to this? Where do we see Yeshua in the traditional Passover Seder?
Yep. So actually, I have the article in front of my eyes, the article that he wrote many years ago. And he said, after the destruction of the temple, the Jewish people were left with two narratives, two competing narratives on what do you do with redemption under the Roman occupation? What do you do with this Passover? What do you do with the holiday? So two competing narratives. And he says the former one was the Messianic. The later one, as a response, was the rabbinic Seder. But the former, yes, this is amazing.
It's interesting, actually, too, that the first actual mention of a Passover Seder in Jewish sources is the New Testament.
Absolutely.
So Professor Yuval actually says that the first mention is the Last Supper. He calls the Last Supper the first mention of a Seder after Exodus 12, the 12th chapter.
So we should start calling it the First Supper.
So is there anything on the table in these symbolic meal elements that seem to support this position? Maybe we can say a word about the matzah. Can you hand it over, please?
Yeah, absolutely.
Seth? So in the traditional Seder, we have three whole matzahs that are put in this special bag. And then, in a very central part of the Passover, the middle matzah is taken. You break it in half. You put half of it back in. And then you put the other half in a different bag. And that different bag, now this half a matzah is called the afikomen. And it's hidden. And after the meal, the children need to find it, and whoever finds it gets a reward. Do you guys think that symbolizes anything or hints us for anything?
You know, I know that there's all sorts of attempts to explain what in the world the three matzahs mean. There's no question that, and I think the biggest question always ends up is why is the middle matzah broken and buried? And what is pretty spectacular is the fact that, you know, you would expect that after the meal the service is over. You know, you're tired, right?
Sure.
But it's actually the end of the meal becomes sort of almost the focus.
The celebration
and the dessert of this afikoman that you're eating together. You take from one afikoman, it's distributed among the people. You take it with the third cup. I mean, it's hard not to see, you know, one of the central ceremonies, one of the central memorial meals for Messianic Jewish faith or Christian faith in the Seder ceremony.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah, and again, Professor Yuval saying the epikoman, the after the meal, says this is exactly what he says Messianic Jews saw as Yeshua's second coming and revealing himself to Israel. And there's no wonder that the rabbis also, maybe, as he said, picked it up and tried to steal it, yeah.
I think in Luke it talks about a cup. He took a cup, right? It says in verse 17 of the same chapter, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, For I say that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then he had taken some bread and given thanks. Okay, it's interesting here, a cup before and a cup after dinner. I always remembered the way that the Passover meal unfolds is by the order of the cups.
Right.
And so you can really see within the Gospels, there is an order of cups. Interestingly enough, and I find this to be very fascinating, after they'd sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, you know, we actually know what he sang. It wasn't Amazing Grace, right? It was the Shirei Hallel.
Right.
It was the Hallel Psalms, which begins in, what is it, Psalm 113, I think?
113 to 118.
To 118. Now, what's really interesting is that means the last psalm on Jesus' lips before he goes to Golgotha is the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
That's right.
And so we actually know that, you know, we even know the psalms that Jesus was singing with his disciples that evening before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane.
Amazing. Amazing detail. And Golan, you wanted to say a word about the ephikomen. Why do we have a Greek word in our Passover Seder?
Yes, so scholars try to find, and they say the rabbis were stuck ben apatish la sadan, between
the rock and a hard place.
Rock and a hard place. Yeah.
They had to refer to the messianic Seder, and they were influenced from the Greek. The Greek symposium, they say. So some scholars say the ephikomen was a name of a celebration of the Greeks after the party, and that's where it borrowed a Greek word into the Hebrew Agadah, the rabbinic Agadah. But what's interesting is the ephikomen, you eat it after it was hidden and it was found. Each of the members of the table is taking kazait, mm-hmm. kazait, like a small portion, piece. And have to eat it, almost saying, "This is my body."
Yeah. So this is shared.
This is shared, exactly.
Shared between
all the participants, and then right. they even say Zecher leKorban Pesach,
a memorial, a remembrance of the Passover sacrifice.
Yeah, before eating it. You can't get clearer than that, right?
So the Passover, the representation of the Passover lamb is shared. Yeah. Between everybody, like the peace offering, and then you know the following step is praise, mm-hmm. and the last one is called nirza, accepted.
Accepted, yeah.
So you celebrate the fact that the sacrifice is accepted once and for all. That's a beautiful, amen, beautiful amen. Picture to the sacrifice of the Messiah.
Amen. I think also the fact that you actually have the Greek there actually then shows that, you know, that the Passover Seder and some of the things that developed in the time mm-hmm. of the Second Temple mm-hmm. period, sure. right? In other words, sure. which does make a direct connection, or at least, you know, a connection
right.
to Jesus in the time that he celebrated with his disciples. Right.
Kind of like when in a similar way that Ezra and Nehemiah in their season spoke Aramaic, and that was a spoken language, In Second Temple period, Greek was actually the word and the culture that was connecting people. It seems like it's safe to say, and even, you know, non-Messianic Jewish professors have said that the Last Supper is actually one of the first indications for a Passover mm-hmm. meal, the order of the meal. Mm-hmm. So I want to read a verse from Luke chapter 22 mm-hmm. and ask a question, and it's Luke 22 verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." What does it mean to prepare the Passover?
Yeah, well, you know, if you look at the Last Supper, you know, like for instance, there was sop on the table, right? So the dipping of the sop mm-hmm. after, you know, the man who will betray me is the one with whom I dip mm-hmm. the sop. And so the whole notion of seder is an order, mm-hmm. okay? It was a meal that had a ceremony.
Right.
Luke mentions the cup before, the cup after, you know, so there obviously were definite preparations that went into getting ready for a ceremonial meal, which then Yeshua explains is about him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Yeshua tells his disciples to prepare, right? Prepare the Passover,
you know, I'm sure each one of us have done several congregational or bigger circle type Passover for Seders, and you know, there's all those preparation. I mean, you have to prepare the matzahs in a certain way, the Passover, the cups for the wine, and many of those things.
So. There's also preparation before, right? So Paul actually, in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about the biul chametz, the getting rid of the leaven.
That's right.
Right? And so obviously the whole preparation even beforehand of making sure that there was no leaven whatsoever.
Right. And what's the main thing that had to be prepared that Jesus is referring? What's the main thing that, you know, in rabbinic Judaism is not talked about? What's the main thing to prepare? I think the shank bone is hinting on it. Exactly. Exactly. The lamb itself. I mean, that's the Passover lamb that is slain. And I mean, back then at the temple.
Yeah, and it's a little bit ironic that today, at least in our family, they put a pulque, a leg of a chicken, right? They got rid completely of the lamb, any hints of the lamb. Professor Yuval and others are mentioning that Moses appeared one time in the whole Haggadah, and he says it's a deliberate attempt to say we don't need a mediator. We got the Torah directly. We got the commandments directly from God. No Aaron, no Moses. Moses, the hero. One time in the whole Haggadah, and Professor Yuval said it's deliberately because they want to get rid of the necessity of a middleman, a metavech. So interestingly, we said that the Passover lamb is our korban, is our
sacrifice.
Yeah. So Professor Breuer, a different professor, Mordechai Breuer, asked the question, and he's a religious professor, a Jewish religion. He asked, wait a minute, the Passover lamb couldn't be a sacrificial lamb. There was no. He was. You take the blood and you put it on the post. But where's the sacrificial lamb? It's not a sacrificial lamb, allegedly. But then Breuer said there's two hints from Exodus, the 12 chapters, the 12th chapter. The Passover lamb was actually a sacrificial lamb. And he says two things. It says on Exodus 12:5 that it has to be an innocent lamb. 1 year old, and the second hint, it says you have to eat it all and burn it all and eat it exactly like the priests are commanded in Leviticus. So he said, after all, a religious professor, he says the Passover lamb is a sacrificial lamb that is, it's like a forecast of the sacrificial lamb. Exactly like John the Baptist said when he saw Yeshua, right?
Yeah. It's actually interesting, and I'll talk about that a little bit later about, you know, the whole connection actually between Passover as a redemptive sacrifice. I mean, it's, and you know what Golan shared is actually very interesting because we actually see prophets later reading Exodus chapter 12 in that light.
But you know, a different professor, Bouyarin, Professor Daniel Bouyarin, says not only there's two competing narratives, he said both narratives believe in the Logos. Said the Messianic has the Logos figure as the Messiah. But the rabbis have their own Logos. It says it's the oral law. So each of the two movements, Jewish movements, find their Logos in the Passover story in the Bible. We find Yeshua in the Old Testament. They find the oral law in the Old Testament. But Bouyarin said both Judaisms believe in the Logos. Which one is the true biblical Logos? That's the question. And I think the Passover shows that only Yeshua can be the true Passover lamb and the Logos, the real Logos.
Well, super interesting. So we can say that both biblical as well as historical sources confirm that the Passover Seder has not only deep messianic meaning, but also roots. And so you want to say something about it?
Actually, if you're talking about the roots, so this is amazing because rabbis and the Apocrypha, Sfarim Chitzonim, Apocrypha, they saw Genesis 22 with Isaac and Abram as the Passover rehearsal, if you can say. So in verse 2, God is commanding Abram to take his only son, Isaac, and then verse 6, and this is amazing, verse 6, it says, Abram put the wood Isaac. Mm-hmm. And Midrash Bereshit Rabbah, and Midrash, I don't know how you say Midrash in English.
Commentary?
Yeah, ancient rabbinic commentary said, Isaac looked like a man carrying up his cross to the Akedah, to the place.
Binding, yeah.
Yeah. So Isaac appeared as a man taking up his cross. Now, in verse 9, it says that Abram tied Isaac really, really, he tied him to the altar. Akadoto. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he tied him. And it says, the Midrash Tanchuma, a different Midrash, Rabbi Nachman says, why did he tie him so strong? Because Isaac said, Daddy, I want you to tie me strong so when you kill me, I wouldn't move and break a leg. Because if I break a leg, I wouldn't be
kosher.
Exactly, for the sins of Israel. This is Midrash Tanchuma. This is the rabbinic Midrash. Isaac is saying, bind me tightly so I wouldn't break a bone. And of course, it's now when he says break a bone, it goes back to Leviticus, Exodus 12:46. Mm-hmm. When he says the Passover lamb should be with no broken bones. Right, no bones. And of course, John 19:36 said that's a messianic prophecy that was fulfilled in Yeshua. But it's not over yet. It says that the binding of Isaac was in a very specific day, on the 14th of Nisan.
Interesting.
On the end, in the Masoretic text, it says on Mount Moriah. In Sefer Yuvalim, the Book of Jubilees, it says it was on the Mount of Zion, where the temple is. So Abram is taking Isaac, and Isaac is taking up his cross to the Holy of Holies to be slaughtered for the sins of Israel. And it says Israel were celebrating 7 days, exactly in the date of Passover, the binding of Isaac. All in the Book of Jubilees, in the 14th of Nisan.
So that's a tradition that precedes the
200
time of
BC.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting too, is that, you know, it almost at first sounds, wow, where are they getting this? You know, it seems like they're kind of dressing on the right text very strange things. But then you actually start to read the story of Abraham. And for instance, there's a famine in the land in Genesis 12, verse 10. He goes down and he tells his wife, you know, make sure that, you know, that you tell them that you're my sister, because they'll kill me and they'll let you live. And then she's taken, and then God puts plagues on the house of Pharaoh, and God redeems him or releases them, and they come up out of Egypt with the riches of Egypt, gold and silver. And
sounds familiar.
Well, it sounds familiar because in you know, you have this principle of Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim. The deeds of the father are signed to the sons. And so when you start to actually trace Abram's steps down to Egypt and out of Egypt, you actually do realize that in an intentional way, Abraham's life does in fact foreshadow things to come. So you would almost, just based on seeing the parallels between Abraham coming out of Egypt and Israel coming out of Egypt, you'd want to say, I wonder what Genesis 22 actually means. And in other words, it invites that kind of a reading.
This is amazing, because what Professor Yuval is saying in his article, that the way Luke in Acts portrayed Peter released from jail was Peter as Israel. Peter with a language. He says the language is taken from Exodus 12. The language of Peter released from the jail. So Luke is portraying Peter as Israel. Again, showing the interaction between the two satyrs, the rabbinic one and the messianic one.
So this is super interesting to think about the life of Abram foreshadowing the Exodus, foreshadowing the Messiah himself. So are there any passages that we can think that supports the messianic interpretation of the Passover?
Absolutely. So this is a big issue. So I remember talking to an ultra-Orthodox Jewish guy, and he really came after me, said, you know, the New Testament says, you know, that Jesus is the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He said, well, that's nonsensical, because the Passover was not a sacrifice for sin.
Professor Boyer is, yeah.
Right. And so what's really interesting, and again, I'm going to kind of get to this in a very roundabout way.
Sure.
So what's amazing is that when you start to look at the way that the prophets describe redemption, mm-hmm. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Hosea, whenever they're speaking about the future and future redemption, they almost automatically, by default, describe the first Exodus as a picture of future redemption. Even in Zechariah chapter 14, when the Lord comes and steps on the Mount of Olives, how does he rescue them? He splits the mountain in two. He splits the mountain in two, and they pass through the middle of the mountain like the splitting of the Red Sea. Now, where is this all going? If you look at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, on many occasions, Isaiah makes a direct connection between future redemption and the Exodus. And perhaps one of the most significant passages in all of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55. Mm. Scholars call Isaiah 40 through 55 Isaiah's new Exodus. Now, what you have there is a picture of future redemption, where God would ultimately redeem Israel, not just from the captivity, a physical captivity, but a captivity from what? For their sins. How did they end up in exile? Because of their sins. One of the key figures in Isaiah's new Exodus is a servant of the Lord. Mm. Four times, on four different passages, Isaiah chapter 42, 49, 50, 53, or the end of 52 and 53, you have what's called the servant songs. Now, we talked about the Seder, the Haggadah, no reference to Moses. Mm. It is so sad because the key to the redemption that Isaiah describes is Passover redemption. And again he describes Israel coming out like a Passover, like going out of Egypt. The key to this redemption is the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is primary in bringing Israel out of captivity, not just physical captivity, but captivity for their sins. Hmm. In other words, the centrality of a new Moses. Now, along those lines, I would love to read something, okay?
Please.
As you get towards the end of Isaiah's new Exodus, Isaiah chapter 52, I'm going to read a few verses mm-hmm. that are remarkable. So it says in Isaiah 52, verse 10 and following, the Lord has bared his holy arm, right? The Lord redeemed Israel with his holy arm, right? In the sight of all nations, all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Mm. That seeing the salvation of our God, that's exactly the words of God to Moses, right? The Egyptians will see the salvation, okay? I think that's in Exodus chapter 14. Mm. Then in verse 11 of chapter 52, depart, depart, go out from there. Again, get out of there. Exodus language, touching nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Verse 12, listen to this. But you will not go out in haste. That word haste,
b'chipazon, yeah.
Chipazon, mm-hmm. It's only used two other times. Only used two other times. It's used in Exodus and it's used in Deuteronomy to describe Israel departing Egypt in haste. This is going to be a better Passover. This is going to be a better redemption. You will not go out in haste. Why? Nor you'll go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you. Exactly as God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, he went before them, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Once again, allusions to the Passover. But here's what I find to be most remarkable. All these allusions come from Isaiah, from Exodus 12, 13, and 14. In other words, the reference to chipazon, coming out in haste, that's Exodus 12. So you could actually say that I know where Isaiah, as he was writing this passage, I know where his Bible was open to, Exodus 12, 13, 14. Why is that significant? The height, the crescendo of this new Exodus is the introduction of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Mm-hmm. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Then he starts to describe the death of the servant of the Lord and how will he die? It's really amazing. It says in verse 7 of chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb.
Of course,
is a Passover lamb. Right? Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Wait a minute, why does he die? It already tells us. Verse 5 in the same chapter, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, you could say, how careless of the New Testament authors to say that the Passover lamb who dies for Israel's redemption is an offering for sin. Well, let's then put the blame on Isaiah. 700 years before
he
Jesus
missed
said,
it out, huh?
How careless Isaiah was to call this new Passover lamb a lamb that dies for the sins of the nation. John was not being careless. He was not forcing a Christian view on the... he was being a careful reader of the Hebrew Bible. Mm-hmm. He had already seen that Isaiah connected these dots. And so this whole notion of this Passover lamb dying for the sins of the world and a messianic interpretation of the Passover lamb comes right from the book of Isaiah.
Amen. Wonderful. Wonderful. And actually, the Exodus, you know, the better Exodus with God going before and after, we also see that in Revelation chapter 12. Mm,
absolutely.
When the remnant is escaping. So, but maybe that's for another discussion.
Actually, though, it is really interesting. If you look at the book of Revelation, you look at the way that God puts plagues.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's plagues,
a lot of
and there's
no
the
question.
Song of Moses,
yes.
And he brings his people to
yes.
the desert,
mm-hmm.
right? And you've got this victory over the Antichrist, who's like this new Pharaoh. So even there, what you see, remarkably, is that the Passover isn't just fulfilled in Jesus' first coming.
Exactly.
The Passover
is
and
also
the and
trade,
Exodus.
Yeah.
There's still aspects of the first Exodus that are still pointing forward to a future redemption.
To be continued.
To be continued, exactly.
Yeah, that's really right. So in connection to that, actually, it's good we mentioned Pharaoh. I want to ask this. Why did Pharaoh specifically wanted to destroy the males, all the males?
So biblical scholars are this is an enigma for them. They don't understand. If you want to wipe out
a
the Jewish people, a nation...
Right.
Why only the men? Why only the boys? Why only the baby boys? If you want to do a good job, why the
adult males?
And not only that, the women, because it takes, you know, let's say you try to murder all the boys, but one survived. It takes only one to make a lot of women pregnant. But what if you try to wipe out the women? You know, if one woman survives, it's much harder. So if Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the Jewish people for generations, He should have wiped out the baby girls, not the baby boys. But why the baby boys? So a hint is actually in Exodus 1:2, but that's a small hint. A bigger hint comes later. A hint, it says, and a man of the tribe of Levi took a woman and the child was born.
Okay.
So, whoa, wait a minute, child? What does a specific child named Moses has to do with anything? But then Josephus. In the iniquities of the Jews, it's called Kadmoniyot
Yehudi. The antiquities.
Antiquities of the Jews. I think it's book 2, chapter 9. It says that wise men came to Pharaoh and told him a king of the Jews is born and he's going to take you out, Pharaoh. He's going to take you out. You better take him out first. And that's why Pharaoh didn't want to kill just everybody. He wanted a specific messianic figure, a Moses. He was looking for a specific, but he said, okay, so wipe all the male. But he was looking, as Josephus says, for Moses. And of course, it reminds us.
Exactly. Does that remind us? What does it remind you of?
Herod. What's really interesting here? And once again, that brings us back to the story of Abraham going down to Egypt. He actually was afraid that they would kill me, the male, and let you, the female, live. In other words, even Abram foreshadows Moses.
Yes.
Foreshadows yes. Moses, and Moses then foreshadows Jesus. And this is all from a careful reading of the text. In other words, we're not playing with the text. We're actually reading that this is how the Hebrew Bible connects the dots.
And this is why scholars like Professor Yuval are saying the Haggadah is trying to hide a little bit, hide Moses, because of course Moses would point out to Yeshua. And that's the last thing they want in the Haggadah.
Now I want to ask questions that are a little different now, maybe a little more of a personal nature. So maybe you can take a moment and just describe how was Passover celebrated in your family of origin before you became a follower of Yeshua. So how was that for you?
Well, in the kibbutz, there was a good thing and a bad thing. The good thing was that the chalutzim, the Jewish pioneers that escaped Europe and came, they wanted to create a new Israeli, a new kind of a man, a new man. So they skipped over 2,000 years of rabbinic tradition and went back to the Bible. So the holidays were really, really big thing in the kibbutz. Secular, completely secular. But at least there was a big emphasis on the holidays without keeping the oral law, without being religious. So we used to love the holiday. But of course, we I never knew what the actual message of the holiday is. Just okay, so we used to say in the kibbutz, what represents all the Jewish holidays? They try to kill us, we win, let's eat. Yeah, that's it. That's the. But when Yeshua saved me,
wait with that. Wait with that. Okay, I want to hear first about how it used to be. How about you, Seth?
So you know, for me, growing up, Passover was an amazing time. I think, you know, it was an opportunity to go to Brooklyn. I grew up in New Jersey, but we would go to Brooklyn to my aunt's house, and my grandmother would. I don't know how long she'd be cooking, but she'd be cooking for
forever,
and you know, and we would have her homemade gefilte fish. I'm sorry to turn your stomach, right? Gefilte fish and chopped liver, potato kugel, and you know, one of the most vivid memories I have, and this will connect afterwards to one of the most startling things or amazing things I saw after I came to faith. One of these, my grandfather, Gentle Ben, he was actually. You know, he was huge. He was very, very muscular, and he was a truck driver, and he was incredibly strong. And I remember in Passover at the time of the washing of the hands ceremony, right? And he would take a towel, and he would, my big, strong grandfather, and he would put a towel over his arm, and he would go every single person around the table and serve us. And he would wash our hands. He would pour the water, and he would dry. And I just remember, that's an image that's burnt into my mind forever, is this amazing man of strength becoming a servant and serving the whole family.
Mm. Well, my experience is a little bit like yours. You know, we would go to my grandparents' house, and usually my grandfather would call me earlier, because I was the oldest grandson, and so we would sit together and we'd divvy the Haggadah up for each one would get the section. So if I had a fight with my brother, I'd always assign to him the evil son. And then, of course, my mother and my grandmother would cook and that kind of deal. And one of the favorite parts was looking for the Afikoman.
Of course.
And so I would always, my brothers and I always compete. And unfortunately, my brothers usually found it. I think I only found it once. But there was, just a great family time. But we would only get to the meal, by the way. We never got, I mean, rarely, maybe not never, but rarely get to the part after the meal. Mm. So you get to the meal, and that's
it's over.
That's the.
That is interesting. That's true. I don't remember. I don't have a lot of memories of after the meal.
Yeah.
I do have one of the biggest tragedies that ever took place for me on Passover was that I spotted the Afikoman, and I pointed to it. And the girl that was looking to me saw where I was pointing, and she grabbed it. I lost $5. My grandfather was going to give me $5. I lost it all.
So here's the question. How was it for you once you have become a follower of Yeshua and then you celebrated the Passover Seder? Was that any different?
Absolutely. I remember actually the day after I'd come to faith in Yeshua. And it was suddenly like he was looking at me the whole time, and I never saw him. Like kind of like magic eye. I don't know if you remember the posters where you stared into those posters, those 3D posters.
Yeah.
And if you caught things just right, there was a picture underneath. And it was suddenly like, you know, why hadn't I seen Jesus everywhere before? But then celebrating Passover and seeing the breaking of the matzah, taking the third cup, reading about Yeshua washing the disciples' feet, and then seeing a picture of my grandfather and thinking that's exactly what Yeshua did. And it was like, how in the world did I celebrate the Passover all my life? One of the most clear expressions of what Jesus did, the breaking of his body, the Lamb of God, how is it that it was so clear and I didn't see it?
Yeah, for me it's like for more than 20 years I was flying in an automatic pilot, you know, through the holidays, and when Yeshua saved me, I saw the substance, I saw what it's all about, and it's like he took the wheel, but it's like the wheel was in his hands the whole time when I thought I'm an automatic pilot, but it was and it's amazing because for the first time you see what's the purpose of the holiday. And who is the purpose of the holiday? And it's not me, and it's not the kibbutz, with all due respect. Yeah, it's the Messiah.
man, you know, and I can very much resonate. I mean, it was very much like that for me as well. All of a sudden, it kind of comes alive and everything has a meaning. And you say, wow, I've done this, like you say, on automatic pilot, you know, for all those years. But, and it's right there. It's not hinting it. It's like shouting it. And I think in some way, our experience is perhaps a shadow for the day that not as individual, but as a nation, you know, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel will see the one whom we have pierced and get it.
There's another Orthodox, religious Jewish Orthodox. He's a doctor. He's not a rabbi. He's a scholar. But he says, God took us out of Egypt, brought us to Israel. God is taking the Jewish people from all nations, bringing them, praise the Lord, now to Israel. He said, but Israel is still in a spiritual galut.
Exile.
Israel is still, and he's waiting. A religious Jew scholar, he's waiting for Israel to, we came physically to the land. Now he's looking for a second Passover, you can say, when we're gonna be spiritually back in the land. And I think only through Yeshua, you can bring us back to the spiritual land, to where we belong.
Mm. Amen.
You know, they call matzah lechem ani.
Mm-hmm. Oh, lechem oni, yes.
Lechem oni, yeah. Right? The bread of the afflicted.
Poverty, yeah.
But or afflicted, right? So you've got the word in Hebrew for affliction is la'anot, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what's really interesting, Zechariah 9:9, I've recently been studying this passage where it says that he comes righteous, and the English translates it humble.
Was it ani?
But it's the word there.
Yeah, same one.
Is
same
the word for afflicted. Yeah. In other words, you already have the intimation of in Zechariah 9:9 of the coming of a Messiah who's afflicted. And then it says, again in the English, says, and bearing salvation. But the Hebrew there says, and saved. In other words, you have a delivered Messiah, which intimates on the fact that the Messiah is going to be delivered. He's going to suffer. And then you have this presentation, Zechariah 12, of looking on him whom they've pierced. Zechariah 14, of this new Passover, this day is going to come where one day our people, I think, are going to realize, wow, Jesus has been right in front of us the whole time. And they'll finally be able to see him.
So in this article, Professor Yuval is quoting Halachmania, the bread of affliction. He's saying, You know where the first mention of the bread of affliction? That's when Yeshua said, "This is my body given." He's quoting the Last Supper from Matthew and Luke. Professor Yuval is saying that's the first bread of affliction that we know of, the first historical record of the bread of affliction. And of course, we see it in the Haggadah later. By the way, Professor Yuval is saying he thinks the whole Gospel of Mark was the Messianic Haggadah, for which the rabbis gave a counterpart, a tachlif, a substitution. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. So he said Mark, he believes Mark was read as the Passover Haggadah for the Messianic Jews. And the rabbis came up with their own Haggadah. Actually, he says the oral law is a tguva, reaction,
response
for the New Testament. The whole oral law, that's how he ends the article.
So the oral law is a replacement theology, is what
exactly.
You say. All right, well, thank you so much, and I wish you a happy Passover.
And a delicious gefilte fish.
And a delicious gefilte fish for you guys, and other stuff for me.
We heard you.
L'chaim.
L'chaim.
For all our Jewish friends, the Passover Seder is not supposed to be about endless reading of rabbinical tales while you are impatiently waiting for the part when finally the meal is served. It is, however, about an ongoing story of redemption, where Yeshua, son of Abraham and son of David, the Messiah of Israel, is redeeming us once and for all from our slavery to our sinful nature and into real freedom and everlasting life. To him, we eagerly wait.
Did everybody learn something or get something out of that? I've got to remind you that Orthodox Judaism came after Messianic Judaism. It's not before. Okay? Orthodox Judaism was, the Talmud wasn't written down until 250 to 400 AD. The Ketuvei HaShelachim was written before 100 AD. So we precede Orthodox Judaism. Do you understand? Everybody gets that? Okay. They have made their religion as a reaction to much of what Yah has done through us. And we can see this. This is what the guys are saying today. So when you are, you know, you have no reason to feel intimidated by rabbis because they're copying what Yah has done. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Any other questions? We'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. Or the third cup, the cup of redemption. Okay. Yep.
So that gives us responsibility.
They have no turn on. Mike, please.
Yeah.
No. So that gives us a responsibility to lift them up in prayer.
Absolutely.
So that their eyes too can be open and come to know Yeshua.
Absolutely. Yeah. Remember a couple of months ago we talked about, I think I did a sermon on Attack of the Cult. And how you could see through Israel's history, especially the rebellions, there were cult leaders or people who had rebelled against Yah and joined themselves to the Moabites and participated in their religion. And one man brought a Moabite princess through Israel past the Mishkan because he was showing contempt. And this is what we're seeing what happened to Israel. This is an attack where people who have become narcissistic and do not want to submit to Yah's will, Yah's plan of redemption, has set up their own thing and then attacked. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yep. Okay. As we're about to have the third cup, the cup of redemption.